Brethren and sisters, I'd like to discuss with you the parable of the pounds and talents. This is taken from the 19th chapter of Luke, verses 11 to 26, and also Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Now, I'm sure that you're all familiar with these two parables, hence we will not read them. These parables, Jesus spake on two different occasions. Both of these occasions were recorded, and in two different forms. First, when he spoke in Jericho while he was on the way to Jerusalem for the last time. And secondly, on his arrival in Jerusalem and his presence there for some days he spent in that city. Now we all realize that on the first occasion, he employed pounds. Pounds were the subject of trust. And on the second occasion, he employed talents. And he varied the number that were entrusted to his servants, did he not? He varied the amount one from the other. And also the decisions upon the accounts rendered, it was different. Thus giving rise to one of those cases of so-called discrepancies on which some men so easily, yes, even so flippantly, and so entirely without cause, we find men objecting to the holy inspired character of the apostolic writings because of this. And really, when we look at them and examine them and weigh them up, to be such minded was absolutely ridiculous. In the context in Matthew, the parable of the talent was evidently designed to instruct concerning faithfulness in Christ's stewards. That was the reason for it. Who is the faithful and wise steward, is asked. And reversing the order in his answer, he first illustrated the quality of wisdom in the 10 virgin parable. And then he turns to the other quality and shows in the parable of the talent, he shows there exactly who are the good and who are the faithful servants. Jesus employed the same parable on two different occasions, or the reason that he did this should vary it in some of its features, is not only consistent with divine intelligence, but for its necessary results. It is a very limited kind of intellect that adheres exactly to the same words and to the same forms and to the same stories, in fact, when having to repeat a matter. And the parable is very well known. And the parable really is very easily to be understood when the first principles of truth are apprehended and fully understood by each one of us. When Jesus repeated the parable in Jerusalem and speaking privately with his own disciples, he substituted talents for pounds. And he gave 5 and 2 to the first and second instead of 1. This was accompanied by a change in the main character of the parable from a nobleman going into a far country, for a nobleman going on a political journey, to a simple traveler leaving domestics in charge of his affairs in his absence. These are the two characteristics that we notice. The reason of the change may be found in the difference of the audience to which the one and the other was addressed at that time. But whatever the cause of the difference, creates no difficulty when the separateness of the occasion is recognized. There should be no difficulty on our part. The teaching is the same, and the teaching is manifest when once the mind is cleared to the ideas implanted by early theological education. Recognizing death as a reality and recognizing the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead as essential to renewed life, as being essential of the reaping of the moral issues of the present life, we easily see Christ in the role as the nobleman. This should not be difficult. And the man traveling into a far country, we can also see him. We know that he has gone into heaven. We know, brethren and sisters, that he has been a long time there. And his absence is connected with the receiving of a kingdom for the Father's invitation to him was And we read this in scriptures where it says, to sit thou on my right hand. Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That means, or that is, till the time of that time, or to the time that that should be done on his return. And when that time comes, then the decree to all of us is, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so the upshot is exhibited in the well-known words, is it not? For we read, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. The particular kingdom he is to receive as the basis of all these operations is the kingdom of David. As said by the angel Gabriel when he said to Mary, and he uttered these words, the Lord God shall give unto him, speaking of Christ, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David and his kingdom. And he said many other times to the like purpose, did he not, these same words. And so Christ having departed into a far country to receive his kingdom, that is, to be invested with its title and its authority and its power, as against the opposition of the Jews and their rulers who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. He presently returns to assert his right and to take to himself his great power. And we continue to pray that his kingdom may come. And that he would so return, he plainly teaches in this parable. For if he be the nobleman departed, he must return to fulfill the part that is there for him to play. It is what he had several times said to his disciples that he would do in language from its association with the fact of his departure. It leaves open no other meaning, nor can it have any other meaning to us who understand these scriptures, who know the truth. If I go away, I will come again, he said. He said, I will see you again and your heart shall rejoice And in Acts 1 and 10, we know those words, all of us, do we not, when he said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Brethren and sisters, when he returns in the personal sense required by the current apostolic teachings, the judging of the servants fall into natural order. He here, Christ, is held forward in apostolic teaching as the judge and the rewarder of the final issues of life. He was particular to enjoin his apostles to make this appointment most prominent. And so we have the words of the Apostle Peter saying in Acts 10 and 42, "He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of the living as well as the dead." These are the words of Peter for us. And what they were commanded to do, speaking of the apostles, what they were commanded to do, the apostles did. It's completed. They went into all the world preaching the gospel. That has been accomplished. In their writings, nothing is more explicit than that their declaration that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that at his hands we may receive according to what we have done. That's what you will receive. And Timothy 4:1 tells us that this judging is to be at the appearing and at his kingdom. The parable of the pounds and the talents is in exact agreement with these apostolic utterances and with all their attestations on the subject. They tell us that the judging is to be according to our works. This is one thing that is most conspicuous, is it not, in the parable? According to our works. With what other object could Christ have introduced servants of varying degrees, of different administrative successes, obtaining recompense in the varying degrees of the parable, or which the parable outlines for us? We have 10 talents, do we not? 10 cities. We have 4 talents. and we have four cities. We have no talents, and we have no recognition whatsoever. On the practical application of this is the resurrection. The parable may be taken as a revelation. Our status, brethren and sisters, in the kingdom will depend upon our attainment today. It will depend on our successes while we are on probation. Now, this is a question of capacity, is it not? Capacity imparted in the first part. All men we know differ. We are not all the same. Some have much more native gifts and talents than do others. Some have five talents. Some two, some one. Let us make sure that we fully understand it is not the number of talents that you have that matter. It is not the number of talents that is the rule of judgment. Brethren and sisters, it's the use that we make of what we've got. It is what we make of what we have. And besides this, they, the talents, they're not yours, and they're not mine. They are the gift of God. And so it is the faithful increase by you and by me by faithful use. And so we ask, what has a man that he has not received? He may use his native gifts, and he may be able to develop them. And do you know what? He can even become proud. Of his own self-acclaimed achievements. And we're all guilty of this. But let us not forget when a man or woman becomes a servant of the Lord, they must recognize that they have received goods at the hand of God. You can read of this at your leisure in the second chapter of Job. At the 10th verse, this tells us, we may generally regard the opportunities of any kind of service as talents. Talents that have been entrusted to us. They are not ours. The opportunity may come from the possession of great wealth. We may have money. We may have leisure time that we can work in the vineyard of God. Or we may just have some particular ability. In a special sense, the ascended Lord gave gifts to men in the organization of the first ecclesia, did he not? He left them with gifts. When diversities of gifts, some had ministries, operations, these all given to every man to profit withal. They were divided to every man severally as he will. And even in these circumstances, there was some sort of illustration of the Spirit shown by the one talent man. The man who just had one talent. In them some grumbled and envied because others possessed gifts which they themselves coveted after. Is this so today, brethren and sisters? Surely not. But I'm afraid it is. The holder of the one talent would have found equal favor, the same as the others, if it had been put out to use. The words of the judge when he made judgment shows this. His offense was his slothfulness and his indifference to the charge that was committed to him, such as it was. He did not turn what he had to account. Had he done so, he would have entered equally with the others and to the joy of the Lord. But though the number of talents is not the rule of acceptance, it is the measure of the possession to which the acceptance admits. The parable shows this, and the principle is reasonable, and it is affirmed in the scriptures in many different ways. It is recognized that the fruitfulness in some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And it is plainly declared that every man shall receive his. It, brethren and sisters, is a principle that has been distinctly foreshadowed in the organization of the worthies of David. For we are told in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 39, and you will remember this story, there it states that there were the first three, and those who attained not unto the first three, and so on the list downward. In this chapter. And the degree of rank was determined by the individual achievements. All more or less did meritorious things under circumstances of great difficulty at that time. But the greatness and the difficulties of some deeds exceeded that of others. And so we see that when Jesus says, He will reveal every man according to his works as it shall be, we see this, then, do we not, as an individual thing. It is up to each one of us. To do the best with what we have. Thus his judgment has two operations. While it decrees total rejection and death in the case of the class represented by the unprofitable servant, of whom it is said, cast out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It distributes different measures of rewards. It distributes different measures of distinctions among those servants who in differing degrees are found faithful to the trust given them. It is therefore not hard for us to imagine, and it's not hard for all of us to realize, that in the light of this parable, to the time when the accepted servants of Christ reign with him, will hold different positions of honor and different positions of power according to the part that they have performed in this time of probation. During these last days, prior to the return of our Lord. Some will be heads over villages, while some may be rulers over towns, and yet others governors of a district. or governors of a state, or of a governor of the province. Even maybe some heads over kingdoms. All will be satisfied and glorious, but all will not be of equal rank, nor will they be of equal honor. The decree or the degree in which one of these stars will differ from that of another star in glory will be of the Lord's own determination. It will therefore not be open to question or fruitful of envy, for everyone admitted will be so much a lover of God and a lover of the Lord as to be ready to rejoice in all the Lord's appointments, even if they involved his own exclusion. The dreadfulness will belong to those who, in the first establishment of these things, are permitted to see what they have lost, what they have missed, and so then doomed to a place in that distracted crown, which will depart, as it says, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, to be seen no more. Let us all, brethren and sisters, remember in the message to the seven ecclesias, in the Apocalypse, it is the same Lord who spoke the parable that we are speaking of this morning. It is he who exhorted his servants when he said, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain." So the future is the continuation of fruit of our present effort, the effort that we each make or it is the effort that we do not make. It is up to each one of us. And so in closing, those are the famous words, everybody sits up and becomes awake. I just want to dwell on one short parable that you all know. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. And this should conclude our morning talk together. We see that in this parable, we have a servant who owes a large sum of money to his Lord. And this large sum of money he is unable to pay. And he entreats his Lord to give him time, promising him to pay all. And his Lord forgives him the debt altogether. He's completely forgiven. The servant afterwards demands of a fellow servant the payment of a much smaller amount. a much smaller debt, and the fellow servant is unable to pay and asks time for his payment. Give me time, Lord, so I may pay thee all. And the servant refuses. He refuses to wait, or he refuses to forgive. And he has the fellow servant then thrown into prison. And the Lord of the servant, hearing of it, sends for the first servant. He sends back for him. And he reinstates, does he not? He reinstates the forgiven debt and orders him into prison and affliction till the debt is paid. Now, the application of this is both clear as well as important. Its meaning is established by the occasion of the parable and by the comment which Jesus makes on the action of the Lord of the servant in reviving the debt and imprisoning the man who had shown absolutely no mercy. The occasion was a question of Peter, when Peter said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Unlimited forgiveness. And a parable intended to illustrate a saying like this must be a parable enforcing mutual forgiveness as a paramount duty among all of us, the servants of Christ. But it goes even further than this and shows that a failure to render his duty will be a very fatal affair to the offender. His own forgiven sins that had been forgiven prior to this occasion, will be revived again against him. If he assumes an exacting and an unforgiving attitude towards others. You know, I read over this many times, but I never realized, nor did it, you know, ring a bell, that the prior sins can be reinstated against us. The importance of the matter is shown by the way Christ binds it up with the petition he puts into the mouths of his disciples for their forgiveness and for their trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And by this association of words, he confronts us with our duty to others. It's our duty to do this. Every time we ask forgiveness of ourselves, it is our duty to forgive those that trespass against us. It is a good test of our standing in the matter, whether we are able to make our forgiveness to others the very measure of the forgiveness requested for ourselves. The remark which Jesus concludes the parable is so decisive, is it not? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you as the Lord of the parable did to the servant. If ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Thank you.